Titus chapter 2. We're going to be in verses, only going to get through verses 1 to 2 today of Titus chapter 2. And for a reason, let me just go ahead and read those few couple of verses. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Well, as last time you remember, we looked at the reason Titus was to appoint qualified elders. We saw that in verse 10, with just the verse beginning with the word for, because. And here's the reason. And it's because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. In other words, this is not a brand new church, as we've said. This is a degenerated church. It's been infiltrated by false teachers and false teachings. As he said, there are many rebellious men, indicating that this is what the majority are composed of. And Paul identified their true character. They're rebellious. They're empty talkers, that is, vain talkers. There's no substance there. They're also deceivers. And we saw Paul identified their teaching. What are they teaching? They're teaching things they should not teach. That was Jewish myths. It was the commandments of men who have turned aside from the truth. This is what Jesus charged the Jews with, that they were teaching the opinions of man, the commandments of men, and making them equal to, or teaching them as, doctrines of God. And we saw their location. These are men who have turned away from the truth, verse 14. In other words, they at one time made a profession of faith. They passed themselves off as believers. They were inside the church, which gives them credibility. And as we saw, the greatest threat and biggest dangers come from inside the church, not outside the church. We saw the background of these teachers, that they are predominantly Jewish, as he said in verse 10. They were especially those of the circumcision. In other words, they weren't all this way, but most of them had a Jewish background. In other words, they had a religious pedigree, which gave them more credibility. And then we saw their motivation. It was for the sake of sordid gain. This is why they're doing it. Something for which the true elder, the true leader, the true overseer, in chapter 1, verse 7, is told that he's not to be fond of sordid gain. He's to have no inclination toward this whatsoever. But this is the motivation of these false teachers. And we saw what the appeal and the attraction of these teachers was that their teaching in one way or another fit the national character. It appealed to the character of the nation. Paul identifies, or quotes, one of their own prophets, Epimenides, as that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And he says this is true. And this is the very reason that they needed to be reproved severely. And so we saw the responsibility of what these elders are to do. They are to silence these false teachers by refuting. That's why a true teacher has to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And so they silence them by refuting them. I like what Proverbs 21:22 states. A great principle. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. And Paul stated this over in 2 Corinthians 10. We're destroying fortresses, taking every thought captive for the glory of God. We're dismantling these false worldviews, dismantling these false teaching, exposing them as false and unsound. And that's how they are to be silenced. And that's how they're to deal with the false teachers, with the Cretans themselves. they are to be reproved severely. Those who are following these false teachers, who have bought into them, they're to be severely reproved. And as pointed, direct, clear, cutting, no ambiguity. Their teaching is not to be tolerated. It's not to be affirmed. You're not to be ambivalent toward it. Accommodate it as if God's truth is just a matter of indifference or personal opinion and someone's own personal experience. And this is all with the goal so that they may be sound in the faith, because they are not at this particular time. They're not sound in the faith. And how can you be when you're dominated by false teachers? You know, when the church is dominated with false teachers, false teaching, those who are either teaching error or not teaching truth, how can you be sound in the faith? So they are to do this. This is what the Titus and the elders are to do. This is their responsibility. Now we saw that Paul gave this devastating assessment of these false teachers in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. It's because they're impure. They're defiled and unbelieving. Nothing is pure. They're impure. And because they're impure, because they're unregenerate, despite all their superficial external religious exterior, all their professions, all their claims to be teachers of God's Word, they are still impure. And as a result, they corrupt everything. They corrupt God's Word. They corrupt His nature. What the true nature of God is. They corrupt His worship. They corrupt Christian doctrine. They corrupt what Christianity itself, and redefine what it is to be a Christian. They corrupt other people. And again, this is nothing new to the church. In Acts chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, Paul had to confront Elymaeus, who was a Jewish false prophet, also known as Bar-Jesus, that is, son of someone named Jesus. And in verse 8 through 10, Elymaeus the magician was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" And in Galatians, Paul had to say, it doesn't matter if an angel from heaven comes to you and gives you a different doctrine than what we're teaching. Over in Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, again, just showing that this is just consistent with the history of the Bible. Last verse of Hosea, "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." So the righteous will embrace, they'll love them, they'll walk in them. The unrighteous, the wicked, they'll stumble in them, and they'll take them and twist them and corrupt them. And this is what these false teachers do. And this is just what natural man does. It's just the tendency of the natural man. It doesn't matter whether it's spiritual things or things in this world and God's creation. It is the tendency of the natural man to pillage and to desecrate and to exploit everything for their own selfish ends. And then these teachers, another devastating assessment in verse 16. And we didn't get into verse 16 that much last time, so we'll get into it a little more depth. "They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him." The word profess, present tense, this is what they are habitually, continuously doing publicly. It's the idea of professing publicly. They're always professing that they know God. And then you have a different verb tense for the word, for the verbs to know. They profess to know. Know is in the perfect tense, indicating an action that took place in the past with the results that continue to the present. So they are constantly professing that they came to know God truly in the past, and that they continue to know Him now in the present in a truly saving way. They're always proclaiming their professed knowledge of God. But Paul says, but by their deeds they deny Him. Their deeds betray their profession. And their profession is proved to be false. Again, a tree is known by its fruit. Their mouth says one thing. Their life says something totally different. Over in Mark chapter 4, verse 22, Jesus said, "Nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light." Sooner or later, it's going to come out. And so by their deeds, they deny Him. In other words, they're self-deceived. And as we're going through the church of Laodicea on Thursday night, we saw how self-deceived this church was. They thought they were rich and had need of nothing, but Jesus said, "You're really wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Completely self-deceived. And this is, we saw, as the most dangerous condition for anybody to be in. This was the condition of the Israelites even after Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Most of the people had been taken into captivity, and all that was left in the land was just a little remnant of poor people. And you would think by this time they would realize, something's wrong with us, not wrong with God. Something's wrong here. We need to correct ourselves. And of course, this is what they do, because they go to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 42, verse 5. They said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send you to us, whether it is pleasant or unpleasant. We will listen to the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God." Now just look at that. Here you have a people. They're asking Jeremiah, "Go, pray for us, seek the word of the Lord. Come to us and tell us what God has to say to us, and we will obey it, whether it's difficult or whether it's easy, whether it's pleasant or whether it's unpleasant. We will listen, that it may go well with us." They even understood that their obedience would bring a blessing, that it might go well with them. And so they're saying, "Yes, we want to do what God wants us to do." So Jeremiah goes and prays. He tells them what the Lord wants him to do. But then he says this in chapter 42, verse 20, "For you have only deceived yourselves. For it is you who sent me to the Lord your God, saying, 'Pray for us to the Lord our God, and whatever the Lord our God says, tell us so, and we will do it.' So I have told you today, but you have not obeyed the Lord your God, even in whatever He has sent me to tell you. You've never listened before. What makes you think you're going to listen now?" So they're self-deceived. It's a dangerous, dangerous condition to be in. And this are these false teachers. They profess to know God, but they deny Him. They deny Him by what they teach or what they don't teach. They teach Him. They deny by how they teach. Now that was one of the things with Mark Driscoll. When Mark Driscoll was big on the scene and was real popular, people defended him because, oh, he has such good doctrine. He teaches such good doctrine. But how did he teach it? It was full of profanity. It was full of verbal pornography, gutter humor, crass. He denies by his very actions that he truly knows God, because no one who has the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in them could teach and handle God's Word in such an irreverent way. And this is what makes their deeds detestable, disobedient, and worthless. This is why their deeds deny God. Because they're detestable. Just that verb right there in verse 16. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless. This is the habitual condition and nature of their deeds. The word detestable there, the only time that word appears in the New Testament, it means abominable. It's an abomination. To take the Word of God on your lips and then mix it with crass gutter humor. To treat it flippantly and irreverently. To twist it and manipulate it and distort it, that is abominable. The Lord tells us a lot of things that are an abomination to Him, doesn't He? Especially over in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 8:7, "For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips." Proverbs 11:1, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." So dishonesty is an abomination. Chapter 11 of Proverbs, verse 20, "The perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are His delight." In other words, those who are just insincere, putting on a show, they profess one thing but do another, they're an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:26, "Evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure." So even evil plans are an abomination. To plan something in an evil, deceitful way, to do something evil, is an abomination. Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be punished." Now, what does it mean to be proud in heart? People who set themselves up as a judge of God's Word rather than submit to God's Word, that's pretty proud, isn't it? People look at the Pope and say, "Oh, what a humble man." I'm sorry, when you set yourself in the chair of Christ and say that your Word is just as authoritative as the Word of the Bible, that is not a humble person. That is someone who is proud in heart. Proverbs 17:15. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." You justify, rationalize wickedness, condemn righteousness. That's an abomination. Proverbs 21:27. "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent." Proverbs 28:9, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Now today we hear people say, "Oh, you're in our thoughts and our prayers. Oh, as a nation, let's pray." Well, if you're talking about people who have turned their ear away from listening to God's Word, who reject it, even their prayer is an abomination to God. So many things are an abomination to the Lord. They're detestable. And that's what characterized the works of these false teachers. They're detestable. And they're detestable because they're not according to godliness. They were also disobedient. They're in disobedience to God's Word, to His principles, to His prescriptions, His practices, His patterns. Think of how much that goes on today is in disobedience to God's Word. How much the practices that take place are in disobedience to God's Word. Whether it's women in ministry, in positions of spiritual leadership, whether it's false forms of worship and incorporating the world and worldly mentalities into the church, all of that is disobedience. So their deeds, their practices are contrary to and in direct violation of sound doctrine. And they're worthless. Adokimoi is the word. Dokimos in the Greek means to test. And to test in a way as to see the reality, the legitimacy, the truthfulness of something. These people are, their deeds are adokimoi. The alpha privative on the front, it's a negation. In other words, they have failed the test. They failed the trial. They are disqualified. God brings trials into the life of every believer, every professing believer. And those trials are meant to determine what our faith is made of, whether it's real or whether it's false. 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What did James say? James 1:2, "Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials, because it produces perseverance." These people failed the tests. In fact, they even turned away from the truth. Things just became too tough. It became too costly, too unpopular to hold to the truth, too controversial. And so the test, the trial, exposed their false faith. And as such, they became worthless for any good deed. See, if you had told these people at their first profession of faith that one day they would be a false teacher, that one day they would turn themselves and others away from the truth, that one day all their professed love for God would melt away in the heat of a trial, they would have been like Hazael over in 2 Kings 8:13. "Am I a dog that I should do this to my master?" But the temptation for sordid gain, the cost becomes too high, they fail the test, and they become worthless. Becomes too costly to affirm sound doctrine. It's not lucrative enough. And so the only faith that can be considered a true faith is the faith that endures all the trials that God has appointed and permitted for its testing. Deuteronomy 8:2, God told Israelites, "I led you into the wilderness and let you be hungry." He let them be hungry for 40 years to test you, to see what was in your heart, whether you would obey my commandments or not. You see, an untried faith is an unsure faith. And the deeds that prove the sincerity of the faith are deeds that are deeds of faith, deeds of trust. Remember Paul said, whatever is not of faith is sin. So these are deeds of faith, deeds of trust. trusting in God's Word no matter what the circumstances are. Trusting in His promises, His goodness, His faithfulness, His nature, His character. These failed the test, so they're disqualified for any and every good deed. That is, anything that is spiritually good doesn't mean they can't do relative good, that they can't be benevolent, that they can't do nice things for people, that they can't be philanthropic, but they can't do anything spiritually good. Because everything is flowing from a carnal, natural, sinful nature. They are blind guides of the blind, and therefore they do this people not the slightest good. And therefore they can do nothing that is spiritually good. Well, I just wanted to spend a little time this morning going back over this to emphasize in more depth the condition of the church that Titus and the elders are having to deal with, the character of the false teachers that Paul or that Titus and these elders are going to be dealing with, so we can better see and appreciate the force and the power and the necessity of Paul's command to Titus here in chapter 2, to see the contrast between what is required of him and the elders versus the practices of the false teachers within the church. This is no slight contrast. There's no unintelligible difference here. There is a marked, distinct, sharp contrast between what the true teacher, Titus, and the elders are to be doing versus what the false teachers have been doing. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "But as for you..." In contrast to these false teachers, that word "you" there in the Greek is first for emphasis, second person singular, "you, Titus." That is, "you" in contrast, "you, Titus," alone, in contrast, in these elders that you're going to appoint, in contrast to the many false teachers that are out there, "you, speak," present tense, "teach, preach." This is to be your habitual action that you are doing. You are to speak habitually. Whenever you speak, this is what you are to speak. The things which are fitting. Again, present tense. This is the characteristic nature of what he is to be. They are to speak. Things that are in keeping with, consistent with, in accordance with, sound doctrine. Not to teach anything that can't be substantiated and backed up by the Bible. It's not to be a matter of human opinion, speculation, drawn from secular sources, incorporating or integrating secular psychology, evolution, science, whatever it is, the thoughts and opinions of man, social, political agendas. None of that is supposed to be coming in. You are to speak and only speak and consistently speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine. They're in keeping with, in accordance with. For sound doctrine. Again, we've looked at that. It means healthy, accurate, correct. It's uncorrupted, unpolluted with the ideas and opinions of man. It's not mixed with the ideas of other religions. So Titus and the elders, this is their responsibility. This is their divine commission. And then there's verse 2. The first group who's to be taught sound doctrine, and then the effect or the response by that group that is appropriate to the teaching of that sound doctrine. Older men. Presbytes is the Greek word. Paul identifies himself as one of these over in Philemon, verse 9. "Yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ." Well, it's hard to put a number on this particular Greek word. There's words for infant. There's words for child. Here it's the word for older person. And here it's older men. It's typically 50 plus. And these, they are to be. Notice that. They are to be. The present tense. This is the attributes. These are the traits. These are the characteristics which must characterize their life. See, somebody must be something before they can do something. They must be something before they can manifest the characteristics of something. Some people try to impersonate a Christian. They try to do without first being. But again, their true self will eventually come out. Their true love, their true affections, their true desires will eventually be manifested in their life. We've seen it here. We've seen the people, just like in Jeremiah, who will come and say, "We want the Word, we want the Word. Teach us the Word. Oh, we're hungry for the Word." And they stay for a month or two or three, but then there's, "We want this, and we want that. We want this extracurricular activity. We want this extracurricular activity. Are you ever going to have this?" So, in other words, it comes down one way or another where the Word is just not enough. And the communion and being with one another at times of worship just isn't enough. So something else is there. No, they have to be. Older men are to be. See, these are spiritual qualities that Paul is emphasizing here, not natural qualities. These are not personality traits. Rather, these are the effect of and the response to sound doctrine. See, what Paul here is emphasizing, he's given Titus his marching orders. Here's his responsibility. Because remember, Paul's letter to Titus, to Timothy, they were written to them, but they were to be read to the whole church. And so Paul is not only emphasizing what Titus's responsibility is here, the primary emphasis is for the church, so the church will understand what their responsibility is in response to what Titus is going to be doing and what the elders who are going to be appointed will be doing. So there's a mutual responsibility here that's being emphasized of the pastor and those he teaches, the mutual responsibility to sound doctrine and the mutual responsibility to each other. Jonathan Edwards, in his farewell sermon after serving his flock for 23 years and was eventually fired by them, in his farewell sermon, let me just read a few excerpts from his farewell sermon to you. He said, "Ministers are set as guides and teachers and are represented in Scripture as lights set up in the churches and in the present state meet their people from time to time in order to instruct and enlighten them, to correct their mistakes and to be a voice behind them when they turn aside to the right hand or to the left, saying, 'This is the way, walk ye in it,' to show and confirm the truth by exhibiting the proper evidences of it." What's that? That's exhorting sound doctrine, right? One of the qualifications of the elders. "And to refute errors and corrupt opinions." One of the other qualifications. "To convince the erroneous and establish the doubting. Ministers are sent by Christ to their people on His business. They are His servants and messengers, and when they have finished their service, they must return to their master to give an account of what they have done and of the reception they have had in the performance of their ministry. Faithful ministers will give an account with joy concerning those who have received them well and made good improvement of their ministry. And at the same time, they will give an account of the ill treatment of such as have not well received them and their messages from Christ. And on the other hand, the people will at that day rise up in judgment against wicked and unfaithful ministers who have sought their own temporal interest more than the good of the souls of their flock. And as we saw last time, that serving that temporal interest can be done positively, negatively, either by teaching false doctrine or not teaching true doctrine. He goes on, "There shall be a glorious reward to faithful ministers, to those who have been successful, and also to those who have been faithful and yet not successful." And he quotes Isaiah 49:4, "But I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." Then he adds, "Now the mutual concerns of a Christian minister and his church and congregation are of the highest importance. It is of vast consequence how ministers discharge their office and conduct themselves toward their people in the work of the ministry and in affairs pertaining to it. It is also a matter of vast importance how people receive and think about a faithful minister of Christ and what improvement they make of his ministry. These things have a more immediate and direct respect to the great and last end for which man was made and the eternal welfare of mankind than any of the temporal concerns of men, whether private or public." This is what Paul is saying here. Jonathan Edwards is just simply saying, in other words, what Paul has said right here in Titus. There's this mutual responsibility. Titus is to speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now here's the response that is to be to that sound doctrine from different groups within the church. And the first he deals with is older men. This is the impact, the improvement that is to be made of that sound doctrine. Otherwise, we become what James says, just a hearer who deceive themselves and not a doer. And so the first characteristic, the impact that sound doctrine that he mentions should have, is temperate. Temperate. And this is qualification given over in 1 Timothy chapter 3, both of elders and for deacon. Chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 Timothy. "An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate." As well as chapter 3, verse 11, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things." Now notice in chapter 3, verse 11 there, 1 Timothy, temperate is given as a contrast to malicious gossip. Being a malicious gossip, It's to be clear thinking. To think things the way they should be thought of. Paul told the Corinthians this essentially in 1 Corinthians 15:4. "Become sober minded," that's temperate, "become sober minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." So there to be temperate, clear thinking. You're not irrational. You're not jumping to wild, unfounded, uninformed conclusions. Not exaggerating situations. Not suspiciously minded. You're not misrepresenting and twisting things in order to suit yourself. You're not valid or manipulate and twist things and read things into situations in order to validate and justify our own actions or desires. or you don't read things into situations and then react if what you imagine is really true. No, you're to think, to act, to judge on biblical criteria, not own criteria, not controlled by lusts, emotions, prejudices, preferences, fears, expectations. In 1 Corinthians, Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 14:20, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature." We're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This is the effect, the response that is sound doctrine is to have, is to produce. Next, they are to be dignified. The word means honorable. In other words, their actions, their life, are to make worthy of honor, worthy of respect. The word can mean serious. In Acts 20, Paul told, 20 and 21, he told the Ephesian elders that "I solemnly testified to you the word of God." And is to treat it with the seriousness and reverence that it deserves. Not flippantly, casually, irreverently, but to be dignified. And their actions and life are to make them worthy of honor and respect. Now, you're not going to get this honor and respect from everybody, certainly not from unbelievers. What did Jesus, remember, say over in Matthew chapter 5, or chapter 13, verse 57? "A prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and among his own people." Did Jesus receive honor from men? No. He told his disciples in John 15, 18 and 19, "They hated me," and they do. "They're going to hate you as well." Over in 1 Corinthians, Paul didn't receive honor. Paul had to tell the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." See, the Corinthians were putting on the show. "Oh, yes, you consider yourself this way, but you look at us and you say, we have no honor." So there's, today, if someone meets or fulfills people's desires or felt needs, then they're honored. And they'll excuse and overlook almost any dishonorable actions or behavior. Jeremiah described this among his people. Speaking about the religious leaders, that they speak teachings of their own imagination. And my people love it so. Paul told the Corinthians over in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, "If one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." And in verse 19, chapter 11, "For you, being wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face." They'll bear with all that. But they won't tolerate or endure sound doctrine. But yet the older men are to live lives that are temperate, dignified, worthy of honor. This is the impact that sound doctrine should have. Next, they are to be sensible. Sensible. That is prudent, moderate, self-controlled. We hear people having a sensible diet. You know, you're just avoiding the extremes. You're not controlled by lusts, desires, immediate gratifications, impulses, knee-jerk reactions. Another word is, again, it's just prudent. Think of the parable Jesus told in Matthew 25. You had the prudent virgins and the foolish virgins. The foolish were imprudent because they came under false pretenses. They came with the assumption that they were just fine. They had all they needed. They could wait it out and everything would be fine. It was the wise who came prepared. So the prudent, the sensible person, they see the harmful moral, spiritual, temporal dangers of certain actions and things, and they avoid them. They avoid them. This sensible is also an attribute that's going to be applied later on to what the older women are to teach younger women in chapter 2, verse 5. I love what Proverbs 19:14 states. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, there's a prudency. We're not doing things imprudently. Getting ourselves into instant gratification, we can charge it and pay for it later. And getting this pile of debt, no, there's harm, there's danger in that. And the prudent sees it and hides himself. And then they're to be sound. And he gives three things in which older men are to be sound. They're to be sound, that is healthy, correct, accurate, in faith. Notice he says in faith, not in the faith. They're to be correct in faith. They're to have a healthy, accurate trust in God. They're to trust in Him. And it's trust, not presumption. Today there's so much unsound trust that's called faith, but it's not faith. See, people have no reason to trust for what God has not promised. They have no reason to think that God will approve or allow or bless what He's already disallowed and forbidden and cursed. No, a healthy trust, a healthy faith is the faith of Abraham. It's a trusting in God's Word, His promise, His nature, His character, in spite of the circumstances. No matter what the circumstances are, God has promised certain things, and that's what a healthy trust is. It's a healthy faith. It's not a false faith. It's not a self-deceived faith. Jeremiah told those he was preaching to in Jeremiah 7, 8, and 9, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name and say, 'We are delivered.'" Sounds like going to confession in Roman Catholicism. "That you may do all these abominations." Well, that's just cultural Christianity to the core right there. That's a false, deceptive faith. Job, saying Job 15:31, "Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward." Paul told Timothy to instruct those who are rich in this world not to put their trust in the deceitfulness of riches. So you have to have a sound, healthy trust. And the sound, healthy trust is a fruit of sound doctrine. Because if you believe something that's not sound, that's false, and put your trust in that, that's a false trust, isn't it? Remember what Paul said? If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, and we've only hoped in this life, then we are of all men most to be pitied. See, if your faith is not based in a fact, it's a false faith. And so it has to be a sound, healthy trust, and that is the fruit of sound doctrine. It's rooted and grounded in the reliability and the faithfulness of God and His Word, and in an accurate understanding of His Word. And they are to be sound in love. You have a healthy, accurate love for God as others. Listen, there's nothing more loving than giving people the truth. And again, this love, it's a spiritual quality. It's the love which is the fruit of the Spirit. It's spiritual. It's not natural. Because the natural man is enmity toward the things of God, right? Romans 8:7. The natural man can't have a biblical love. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man has no comprehension of spiritual things to have a biblical love. And that's why most today will define love in natural terms and what they think love is. And then they'll use their definition as the standard of what they believe love is. And they foist that definition on others. And if they don't measure up to their definition, well, then you're unloving. But they're to be sound in faith, in love. And if you're sound in love, you'll expose and you'll confront sin as sin. You'll teach sound doctrine. You'll expose false beliefs, wrong perceptions, unbiblical expectations, faulty logic. And all that today is considered unloving. But sound love, healthy love, is a fruit of sound doctrine. It's a response to an application of sound doctrine. And then they are to be sound in perseverance, steadfastness, patience. Hupomeno is the Greek word. It means to abide under, to stay under. You're sound. You have a healthy perseverance. It's patience under trial. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure. Hupomeno, be able to endure, abide under. The way of escape is not escaping the trial. The way of escape is having the power of Christ and God to endure and to stay it and to come through on the other side with a sound perseverance, with a tested, tried faith. So perseverance is a product of hardship, right? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, because it produces what? Endurance, perseverance. Job, stated in Job 23:10, no one ever went through more testing and trial from an earthly standpoint than Job. But yet Job states in verse 20, chapter 23, verse 10, but He knows the way I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And of course, James in James chapter 5 gives Job as an example of perseverance. So perseverance is a product of a tested, tried faith. And so it's a sound faith. And Paul comes first, full circle then. And only a sound doctrine produces a sound faith, a sound love, and sound perseverance. And if that sound doctrine is not producing this, well, there can only be two reasons. If these attributes are not produced, then it's the fault of either the pastor, who's not teaching the sound doctrine, or it's the fault of those who are receiving it. And Paul said there's coming a day when they will not endure sound doctrine. And so there's no response, there's no making any use of it, improving it, and applying it by faith to our life. The fault is never with sound doctrine. There could be one other reason why sound doctrine doesn't have any effect in the life of people, is that the Spirit is just not applying the sound doctrine to their life. There can be a judicial hardening. This is what happened to the Jews, right? A partial hardening has happened to Israel. After his triumphal entry, Jesus told the Jews, if you had known the things that had made for peace, but now they are hidden from your sight. You're given over to a reprobate mind. But this is the effect that true doctrine, sound doctrine, is to have on believers. And he applies it first to older men because older men should, as a rule, possess a higher level of spiritual maturity. Let me just close with reading you part of Psalm 19. Psalm 19 gives, is really a psalm in praise of God's Word. And verses 1 through 6 describe God's general revelation in just creation. But since general revelation is not enough, we need special revelation. David describes through the Holy Spirit the attributes of God's Word of special revelation. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. That is the result of sound doctrine. That is the worth of sound doctrine. And it is sad to see how many today choose or desire other things. You can set up a pile of gold and they'll rather choose something else. If you set up a real pile of gold and put anything else beside it, what do you think most people would choose? They'd choose that pile of gold, wouldn't they, in a heartbeat? Because they can buy whatever else is next to it if they have that pile of gold. But when that pile of gold is the Word of God, most of the time they choose what's next to it. And it's sad how they choose those other things. Jesus said in his parable, the sower, Mark chapter 4, 17 through 19, speaking of those who wither away, they have no firm root in themselves, are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately fall away. What's that? They couldn't stand the test. They couldn't stand the trial. There was no perseverance. Others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, and the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and listen to this, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. That is the biggest stumbling block. This desire for other things. And it's not necessarily bad things. It's just other things. And they place a higher value on those than on sound doctrine. Eli placed his higher value on his sons. He honored his sons above God. Demas loved this present world. The rich young ruler loved his fortune and his property. You see, there's a mutual responsibility between the pastor and those who hear him. And it's a mutual responsibility to teach and also to respond to and apply that sound doctrine. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 4. He gave 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. See, there's the response from the congregation. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, you're not to be tossed about by all winds of doctrine. It's a mutual responsibility. Oh, and this is so rare today. Jonathan Edwards closed his farewell sermon with this admonition to the church who had just fired him. He said, "Labor to obtain a man who has an established character as a person of serious religion and fervent piety. It is of vast importance that those who are settled in this work should be men of true piety at all times and in all places, but more especially at some times and in some towns and churches. And this present time, wherein religion is in danger by so many corruptions in doctrine and practice, is in a peculiar manner a day wherein such ministers are necessary. Nothing else but sincere piety of heart is at all to be depended on as a security to a young man from the prevailing infection, or thoroughly to engage him in proper and successful endeavors to withstand and oppose the torrent of error and prejudice against the high, mysterious evangelical doctrines of the religion of Jesus Christ and their genuine effects in true experimental religion." There's true effects. And then it said, "If you should happen to settle a minister who knows nothing truly of Christ and the way of salvation by Him, nothing experimentally of the nature of vital religion, alas, how will you be exposed as sheep without a shepherd? You need one that shall stand as a champion in the cause of truth and the power of godliness." I read a lot of church doctrinal statements. I've read numerous applications or posts from churches looking for pastors, and they list the qualifications they're looking for a pastor. I never once saw a real experiential understanding of the truth and real personal piety. Never once. This is so rare today. But this is what we are committed to here. Because we must give an account, right? I have to give an account. You have to give an account. All of us have to give an account. We have to fulfill our mutual responsibility. And we do it by the power and the grace of Christ, because He who builds His church. And I know that's why you are here. And so Paul is proclaiming a very serious business. It's not a social club. It's not group therapy. It's teaching and speaking the things that are for sound doctrine and having those affect our heart and mind. Let's pray.